Acts chapter 21, as on Sunday nights we make our way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And you can go ahead and be seated. The Apostle Paul, please be seated. The Apostle Paul is now at the end of his third missionary journey. He is making his way from the city of Miletus, a stone's throw really away from the city of Ephesus, which is on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. His heart is very much turned to go to Jerusalem and desiring to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. It seems that all through Paul's ministry, he had been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he had within his heart that thought that if God would just grant him one time the opportunity to stand before the religious Jews in Jerusalem and to speak to them about his faith concerning Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, that they would see the way that he saw, receive the same revelation that he did concerning Jesus, and that they would turn to him. And so his heart is very much turned now toward Jerusalem to be able to do this. And it came to pass that when we had departed, Luke said, from them, the elders in Miletus, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. And so Paul, traveling now to Jerusalem, not alone, but as we saw last week, with a group of men who are traveling with him, some companions, others that have been released by their churches, to escort an offering from the Gentile churches to the believers there in Jerusalem. And so finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre in Lebanon, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And the word finding there indicates that they searched out disciples. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Romans and he wrote to other churches or cities where believers were that he had never been before, he was always eager to go there in order that by God's grace his life might be a blessing to them. And it isn't, you know, pride or arrogance. He knew God's call upon his life and God's anointing upon his life and his desire as an apostle to build people up in their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so here he comes now to this city. He's going to be here for a few days while the boat unloads its cargo and reloads its new cargo. And so he looks for disciples to fellowship with, doubtless in order that his life might be a blessing to them. It's wonderful, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't just saw himself as an apostle when he was in Jerusalem or when he was in Ephesus. Wherever he was, he saw himself as an apostle, as one to oversee the body of Christ, no matter how large the body might be in a given city. And so he seeks out these believers, and they found them, and they stayed with him for 7 days. And these disciples, very much in tune with the Holy Spirit there, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this creates a lot of confusion for Bible students all through the ages. Because here you have a group of believers that were told Paul by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. Paul felt in a couple of earlier chapters when he was leaving Ephesus that he was directed by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so here you have people who love the Lord, and they're hearing kind of two entirely different things in terms of God's will for Paul's life. But I am kind of inclined to believe that the Apostle Paul is making a mistake here and going to Jerusalem in order to preach to the Jews there. He was the Apostle to the Gentiles. A little bit more on that in just a moment. But they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And all the way along, as he has left Ephesus and he's making his way toward Jerusalem, it seems that every stop along the way, the disciples of the Lord are receiving words from the Lord, word of knowledge and prophecy to deliver to Paul not to go. And when we had come to the end of those days, the 7 days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us, these believers there in the city, with their wives and children, till we were all out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Another glorious subject for the artist. To see this whole group of believers, there they are in their robes and all, and kneeling down on the shore there of that Mediterranean Sea, the Apostle Paul on his knees, and all of them praying for one another as they're going to part from one another. The Apostle, a great Apostle, a man with tremendous backbone to stand in the middle of the things that he stood in. He wasn't a kind of a man to back down. Yet he had a soft side, he had a gentle side, and people loved him. And here he is as he's getting ready to leave. The men not only come out, but their whole families to pray with this man and to say goodbye to him. It's a beautiful picture. And when we had taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. And Ptolemais, we know it today, is modern-day Akko there in near Haifa in Jerusalem. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So they make this journey from Ptolemais, and they make this journey now to Caesarea. And when they come into Caesarea, they lodge at the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip the evangelist was one of, in Acts chapter 6, one of the original deacons, one of the original seven deacons. And he was a deacon there in Jerusalem, and under that ministry of the deacons, the elders were freed to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the ministry of the word flourished as everyone kind of took their place in the body of Christ. And everything was going wonderful there in Jerusalem until a particular religious crazy man by the name of Saul of Tarsus began to raise a persecution against the believers in Jerusalem that was so strong that it scattered the Christians out of Jerusalem into all of the surrounding area. And I mean, Paul's name would have been kind of a feared name. And one of those people that got scattered into the surrounding region was Philip, one of the original deacons. And he went into Samaria and he began to preach the gospel there. And as he preached the gospel there, God opened people's heart to that gospel and a great revival broke out in the area of Samaria. And then God spoke to Philip, and as you remember, a little bit later, that happened in Acts chapter 8, and then a little bit later, God spoke to him in that chapter and brought him all the way to the city of Gaza, where an Ethiopian eunuch was going by, and he preached the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch, and that Ethiopian eunuch became a believer in the Lord. It's the same Philip. And here, 20 years later, 20 years have passed since those chapters in the book of Acts, and Philip could have never dreamed that one day Saul of Tarsus would be spending the night at his house. It is amazing how as time goes on, as we come to know the Lord, what surprises the Lord has for us. I am amazed at who God has saved. I am amazed the people that were in my hopeless category that He saved. People that I could have hated as a Christian, He saved. And then the crazy thing that He does on top of it is then He'll unite your lives together. And Philip has to go, "Can you believe it, honey? That we would ever have had Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, under our roof when he was driving us all over the landscape 20 years ago. And yet, that's exactly what happened." You know, the reports in the 60s of God's death were fairly premature. And every time around this world where it's reported that God is dead and all the, God knows how to take care of Himself. And He just goes on about His business, as Dennis has shared tonight, in these little red and white tents and these buildings all over the world, and continues to draw people into relationship with Him. And surprising all of us who it is that's going to be saved next. And then the people that we think we could never share a room with again, we share a home with them. We share ministry with them. And so He stayed in that house of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. And this man had four virgin daughters, that is, that they were as yet unmarried, who prophesied. So this is a man who had tremendous expenses in his future with four daughters. And but he, 20 years later, he's the father of a very godly family. All of his daughters not only knowing the Lord, but greatly gifted in the Lord with the gift of prophecy. And as we stayed many days, apparently they've made pretty good time on their journey, sailing. They've got the time. He can make it to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost and slow his pace down a little bit. So he stayed many days. And while they were there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus is a true prophet. We've seen him before in Acts chapter 11, where he gave a prophecy of the Lord and as a prophet, and prophesied of a coming famine that was going to come to Jerusalem, and that famine occurred. And so here he comes now. He comes down from Judea, which is the area of Jerusalem. You always came down from Jerusalem because it was at 1,200 feet in elevation. So you always went up to Jerusalem when you went to it, and when you left it, you came down from Jerusalem. So he comes down from Judea to Caesarea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Now you imagine, he's fairly bold as a prophet, but prophets can be bold. So he takes the great apostle's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so, once again, God is speaking to Paul of the fact that great difficulty awaits him there in Jerusalem. Now, when we, that is, those that Philip, his household, those that were in the household, Luke, who was traveling, the companions that were traveling with Paul, when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So they're begging him, don't go there and let these things happen to you. And then Paul answered, and he said, "What do you mean by weeping?" So they're weeping and breaking my heart. "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so the Apostle Paul viewed the prophecy not as a prohibition to go to Jerusalem, but he viewed it as just another warning that difficulty awaited him there. And he didn't care what kind of difficulty. And Paul was one where he said, "I don't care if I die for the things of the Lord." He had died long ago when he gave his life to the Lord. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So the Apostle Paul, his death, where God chose for his death, that was a non-issue to him. That his personal comfort and safety didn't factor into his decision-making processes. So he said, "I'm ready to go and I'm ready to die." And so when they realized that you're not going to persuade this guy, and you know he's that kind of a guy, said, "Well, you can't get through to Paul on any of this kind of stuff." And so they just stopped and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." And they committed it to the Lord. Now, if Paul did make a mistake in going to Jerusalem, and people hold different views as it relates to it, he certainly doesn't go there out of willful disobedience, as some would accuse him. That's ludicrous. He goes there out of a desire to reach the Jews with the gospel. He spoke in Romans chapter 9 concerning his love for the Jews, and he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul makes the same kind of statement that Moses did in the Old Testament, where he was willing, he says, in essence, if it meant me not being saved, that they might be saved, I'd be willing to give up my salvation. I don't know who you would say that about. Probably you'd say it about our children. But I mean, you're talking about a depth of love here. And he wanted to reach them. So if he does make a mistake, he makes it out of love. And if you're going to make a mistake, you're on better ground making it out of love than out of all of the reasons that I've made mistakes through the years. And so he couldn't be persuaded. They committed the situation to the Lord. And after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem, and a journey of about 64 miles from Caesarea in the north into Jerusalem to the south. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and they brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so this man was not only from Cyprus, but he owned a home apparently in Jerusalem, and he was going to put Paul and his entourage up to kind of live there during his stay in Jerusalem. And the men that are traveling with Paul now are both Jews and Gentiles. So Mnason is a man who gets it. He understands what God is doing, that God is interested in saving Jew and Gentile alike. And he opens his home up to the Apostle Paul and to those who are traveling with him. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So when the Apostle Paul comes, everybody's excited that he's there. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. That word us is an interesting word in verse 18. Because Paul has, in an earlier time in the book of Acts, when they were determining whether the Gentiles were under the law of Moses or not and needed to be circumcised and keep the law, Paul came with other Jews to Jerusalem before this group of elders, the church leaders in Jerusalem, but it was all Jews that came. Now for the first time you have Gentiles standing before the leadership there in Jerusalem. And Paul brings them in with him. And so there's Luke and the others are with him in that setting. And when he had greeted James, the half-brother of Jesus, and all of the other leaders, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he takes three missionary journeys covering a number of years, and he tells them in detail every city, every event, everything that God was doing. And he's laying down a single message to them. And that is that God is interested in Christ, not only in the salvation of the Jew, but he's also interested in the salvation of the Gentile. Again, this was a revolutionary idea to the Jews. And so he spoke to them concerning these things, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, one could wish that the chapter ended there, but it doesn't. We're told, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So they talk to Paul, and they say, they give him an update now on Jerusalem. And he said, you see in Jerusalem how many Jewish people have come to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. But in addition to believing in him as the promised Messiah, they also consider themselves to be under the law of Moses. And they keep the law of Moses. They're all zealous for the law. Zealous is a strong term. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles in the land of the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs of the Jews. So that was the report that came back to the Jews in Jerusalem. concerning Paul that he was out there telling all of the Jews in the Gentile lands that they should forsake Moses, the law of Moses, they shouldn't circumcise their children anymore, and they ought not to walk anymore in the customs of the Jews. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what he was preaching out there. What Paul was declaring concerning the law of Moses and concerning salvation is that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is saved the same way, through simple faith in the Lord Jesus. And that the keeping of the law of Moses and circumcision and Jewish traditions played no part in a person's salvation. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, listen, one man elevates a day, the Sabbath, above another day. Others consider every day the same. He said, I don't enter into the argument. He says, I consider all of them holy. He said, I consider the one that elevates one above another to be the weaker brother. But he steered clear of those things. He stayed on message, and that is that we're saved by simply trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and none of us are saved by trusting in Him and anything else, including circumcision or the keeping of the law of Moses or any religious tradition. That's what he was teaching the Jews in the lands of the Gentiles. And so that was the report that was being made as it related to him. And so they said, this is what they think of you. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. So he's among the highest leaders, before the highest leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. And they said, but a larger assembly is going to gather that will include some of these Jews that have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but also are zealous for the law and have heard these things about you. And the translation or the implication is, Paul, you're going to stand in front of them and they're not thrilled with you at the moment. So we've got a plan for you to help you out of this pickle that you're in. Therefore, do what we tell you. You can circle that we. Who cares what we tell you to do? What does God want them to do? This plan is cooked up on by them. Do what we tell you to do, for we have four men who have taken a vow. And take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Here's the deal that's going on. It's a religious feast. And there are, we're told, at the times of the three great religious feasts of the Jews by Josephus, that between 1 and 2 million people came in to Jerusalem. It was thronged with pilgrims. And they tell Paul, listen, we've got a bunch of people here and they're engaged in all of the religious activity at the temple and all. And we've got four young men that have set their lives aside for a period of at least a week. Some believe it was a period of about 30 days. And whatever Paul's being asked to do is it's kind of a Nazarite vow that's going on, where they say, we've got four men that are set aside. They want to, you know, consecrate their lives to the Lord in this some kind of a Nazarite vow that involves the shaving of their head. And a part of the Nazarite vow is that you would shave your head and then you would keep this vow for a while, for a determined length of time. And then at the end of that period, whatever hair had regrown, you would reshave your head. Those hairs would then be put on the fire. They'd be offered, unto God along with other sacrifices. So they said, Paul, we've got four guys that are set aside to purify themselves, to engage in these religious customs and everything. And they got to take a week off from work in order to do it. And so it's kind of a financial difficulty. And it would look really good on your part if you'd come along and you'd sponsor them. It'd build a bridge back to the Jewish community. And in fact, it'd be really, really great if you joined them in this activity. And notice what their motive is behind all of this at the second half of verse 24, that they all may know that those things of which they've been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. That's where all of the red flags go off in my mind. They're asking the Apostle Paul to give the appearance to the whole multitude in Jerusalem that he still considers the keeping of the law of Moses and the keeping of Jewish tradition important, even after having become a Christian. And that is something that the Apostle Paul clearly did not believe. Because by this time in his ministry, he has already written his letter to the Romans. He has already written his letter to the Galatians. And from one end to the other, he speaks about a salvation based solely upon trusting in Jesus as the Christ for salvation. So here he is. He's in a pickle. He loves these people. He wants them to be reached. And he's being asked to compromise before them in order to build a bridge to a group of people that aren't that thrilled with him at the moment. And he's going to do it. And one of the sad things is it doesn't end up building a bridge at all. Because you never make progress in the body of Christ through compromise of the things that ought never to be compromised. And I think that Paul ends up regretting this particular chapter. Whether he was supposed to go to Jerusalem or not, that I don't know. But I think that this is a great mistake that he makes here. And the pressure that's really upon him now to convey this in terms of his actions. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, they said, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Now this is another problem there in verse 25. Because they talk in verse 24 about the Jews, and then in verse 25 they talk about the Gentiles, and they talk about them as being two distinct peoples in the body of Christ. There are not two distinct peoples in the body of Christ. There is only one kind of person in the body of Christ. Paul would later write to the Colossians. He'd speak of the fact that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Scythian, barbarian, and all of these things. Christ is all and in all. That's all that matters. As J. Vernon McGee said so long ago, as we live in this country, the most hyphenated country in the world, but we live in a world with all these nations and all of these divisions and all of these things, life is very simple for God. God looks at this world and He looks at every single human being, and there's only two kinds of people in the world to Him. They're saved and unsaved. J. Vernon McGee said they're saints and ain'ts, and that's kind of how things are. And you got to keep things that simple because we're complicators of things. And of course, he didn't say that to offend anyone who doesn't know the Lord tonight, because we want you to know the Lord before the night's over. But that's what's happening here. There's no Jew and Gentile. They're way back on. They're way behind in the learning curve in terms of what God is doing. And the Apostle Paul surely understands it in all of this. But then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, you imagine he shaves his head and all, and he entered into the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So at the end of the days, here is the Apostle Paul. He comes in with the four men. The hair is now going to be shaved and be offered on the fire. And then, worse than that, they're going to sacrifice an offering. And here's the Apostle Paul standing there. I mean, it's an awesome kind of picture. The pressure to compromise that can happen in any of our lives. And there he is in this place, and he's about to engage in the offering of a sacrifice, all of which is a shadow of Christ, in order to make peace with people. The beautiful thing to me is that God steps in and doesn't let him do it. I think it was too much for God. God causes a riot to occur to stop that from happening. And so here he is, he's in this place, and then when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, these guys that have been hounding him all through Asia and Turkey, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him. And this is the more complimentary version of laying hands on him. They grabbed him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" You know, and this is the man who teaches all men everywhere. Now, there's a great accusation, isn't it? This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, from their lips, the confession of the effectiveness of Paul, against the people, the law in this place, and furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. I don't know, when's the last time you were dragged? I don't know that I've ever been dragged. You look at that, things can get hostile in the Middle East. You got a crowd, you've got 1 to 2 million religious pilgrims now in a frenzy. And their frenzy is directed not at 400 of you, just one guy. And so they take him and they drag him outside of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, it gets worse. As they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers, notice plural, and centurions, plural. Centurions were officers, Roman officers, over 100 soldiers. They came out in force. On the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount, there's the Antonia Fortress, where the Romans built a fortress to house Roman soldiers, just for this reason, knowing that 3 times a year, 1 to 2 million Jews would come together for religious pilgrimage, and knew that it was a volatile situation and they needed to have a military force there in force to maintain order. And so now, for this commander, his worst nightmare is occurring. A riot has broken out on the Temple Mount. And so he calls out all of these Roman centurions, the Praetorian Guard, I mean the best of the Roman soldiers, and they ran down into the middle of that riot. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, where is the myriad of Jews that so believed in Jesus as Christ and yet still zealous for the law? Where is James? Where are the elders now? You ever been in that place where you compromised for another person, and then when it all played out, they couldn't have been won anyway? It's not a fun feeling. But it's one of those things in life that sometimes happens to us, and we learn from it. Now, whether Paul is right or wrong in all of this, I do know that God had the grace to work it all together for good, and He does. He works it all toward His end. The commander came near, took Paul, and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude, they cried one thing and some another. And so when he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And the multitude of the people following after cried out, "Away with him!" Just as they did with the Lord Jesus. And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he speaks it in perfect, beautiful, educated, cultured Greek. And it shocks the Roman commander, because he never expected to hear educated Greek from a man who was about to be beaten by a mob in that religious setting. So he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" No, I think this is a case of mistaken identity. Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now, stop. It's a dreadful place for a chapter. Stop. I'm not through yet, so don't get any ideas. I never stop at 34 minutes. But it's not a bad stop to just stop and look at the picture. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's standing on some elevated place associated with the Antonia Fortress. There are at least thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews all over the place. And however anybody else might look at this situation, what Paul looks at it, and he looks at that scene, and he says, for all of the beating, for all of this, it is worth it, at least in all of these people are assembled, for me to finally speak to them concerning Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I'd be looking for, now, is there a back way out of this fortress? And how do we get... He looks at it as an opportunity. Thank you, God. You've gathered all of these people, to come and hear what it is that I have to say. I mean, if Paul wasn't the way that he was, I mean, he would have never withstood what he withstood in his ministry. And so the beautiful thing is he stands up there and he gets ready to speak, motions with his hands. And there's something about this man that quiets the entire crowd. Now, this is fascinating to me, what he does next in all of this. Because I would have thought from the book of Acts that when he got them quiet and was finally able to deliver his message to them, that he would have gone line upon line, precept upon precept, through all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, to go to Daniel, to go to Isaiah, to go to the Psalms, to go to all of these places and reason with them how it is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and they ought to put their faith in Him. But He doesn't do that. What He does, and you can think it madness, but there's a method behind the madness, He stands and he gives him his testimony. He gives him his testimony. And a testimony is basically this. And every single one of us that knows the Lord has a testimony. He stands up and he tells them about the person that he was before he came to know the Lord, the person that he's become since knowing the Lord, and the reason that it's occurred in his life. And so he says to them, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. His defense is not going to be one of kind of a biblical defense. Here's his defense. You reject me and you want to beat me to death because you think I'm doing what I'm doing in my own strength. But the foundation of what he's going to lay down is, I am doing what I am doing out of obedience to God. You are up against him in all of this. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. So he lays out what he used to be, what he was before he came to know the Lord. And he's laying down, what he's laying down is to this religious mob, he's laying down the case for the fact that I was at one time in my life exactly like you, only more like you than you. As he talks about the fact that he was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, I don't know how many, but it was a scant few in that entire crowd that could boast of having been brought up at the feet of one of the greatest Jewish teachers of that time. And so he comes in and in essence is saying, he said, this is the kind of religious training that I had. And few of you could boast in that. And I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death. I know all about what you feel. I know what's in your veins. I know what's in your heart. I know what's in your mind. I know every bit of the emotion. I know everything that you're thinking. I was worse. I was you and a worse version of you before I came to know the Lord. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And he said, you can ask the religious leaders that live to this day. It's all a matter of public record in terms of my zeal to persecute these Christians. Now he declares to them, but I am no longer that person. And he declares to them why. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon suddenly a great light shone. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so this is his testimony of his conversion experience on that Damascus road in Acts chapter 9. And so he answered the Lord as the Lord had knocked him down off of his high horse. He said to the Lord, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What's Paul doing? In a very wonderful way, he is declaring the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is speaking to them of the fact that all you know about Jesus is that he died and he was buried. But I tell you that I know him to be alive because I've had a personal encounter with him. A personal encounter that has changed my life and made me into someone altogether new. Now it's interesting, they're going to riot in another minute or so. But it's interesting that they don't riot over his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. You would think that would have been the thing that caused them to go ballistic. It's not. What they riot over is that God would save the Gentiles. They riot over God's call upon Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice or understand the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness. And notice the next three words, to all men of what you have seen and heard. And he is building in his testimony, and what he's laying down is to these religious people, gentlemen, you are persecuting me for simply obeying God's call upon my life. And what is God's call upon his life? That he would be God's witness to all men, Jew and Gentiles alike. Well, the crowd isn't picking up nuances at this particular point in time, so he'll be quite direct in a moment. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him, speaking of Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And so here God comes to Paul and he says, Paul, get out of Jerusalem. I haven't called you to reach the Jews. I've called you to reach the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul begins to argue with God. And what he's arguing with God as he lays it out as a part of his testimony is, God, there's nobody better than me to reach my people. Nobody understands them better than me. Nobody understands their zeal better than me. Nobody understands how they think better than me. Nobody understands these things. God, you're getting the wrong guy out of Jerusalem. I'm your man for here. And is the great observation concerning the passage. Anytime you're in an argument with God, you're wrong. Every single time you find yourself in an argument with God, you can know you're wrong. And so he lays down his argument, and then he said, "The Lord told me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And at the mention of the word Gentiles, they had listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live." For what reason? For declaring that God loved the Gentile and wanted to save the Gentile. And a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. That God was as interested in saving Gentiles as he was in Jews. The saving of Jews. And the religious teaching of the day was that God had created the Gentiles simply as kind of presto logs to feed the flames of hell, just kind of fuel for hell, and that's what was believed. Now, when you believe that about other human beings, I mean, that's a pretty serious way to view other human beings. And that's what they believed about the Gentiles. And so to believe that God would be interested in saving those dog Gentiles. And the Gentiles in that day, they were dogs. They lived like animals. And so it was that God could be that loving, that God could be that gracious. It was, their mind was just, it was overloading on the grace of God. And so they cried out and they tore their clothes and they threw dirt into the air. All of these are signs of mourning. Oh, that this would be said. And the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might find out why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, Paul had Roman citizenship, and according to Roman law, not only were you not to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial and being found guilty in that trial, but you were never to bind him. Otherwise, you were going to be in some real trouble. And so Paul speaks to him and says, "Listen, I want you to know you're about to scourge a man who is a Roman who has not been condemned according to Roman law." And when the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered and said, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen. I didn't have to pay for it." And then immediately those who were about to examine him by scourging, they withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that Paul was a Roman and because he had bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. We stop there tonight. What a beautiful thing it is tonight to know the Lord and to have a testimony. To declare to anyone in this world to tell them what we once were, but that we're no longer that person, and to explain to them why we are no longer that person and to explain to them the reason we are no longer the person we once were is because, just like the Apostle Paul, we've had a personal encounter with a very living and very resurrected Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood the power of a testimony. Remember Jesus, he understood it too. When he went to the region of Gadara and he gets off of the boat and the demoniac comes and he's been chained and he's living among the tombs and all night long he howls like an animal and he cuts himself and lacerates himself all through the day and the night, self-destructive, and he's demon-possessed. And not only demon-possessed, but he's possessed by a legion of demons. A Roman legion was 6,000 in a Roman legion. We don't know how many demons were in him, but it was a large number of demons. And by the time Jesus gets done ministering to this man is sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. And nobody knew how long it had been since those three things had marked his life. And the tremendous testimony of that passage, that no matter how hard a person's life might be, or how hard of a nut they might be to crack, no matter how hard the demonic or strong the demonic hold might be, whatever it is, that God has the ability to come into any life and to change that life and to provide any human life with a testimony. To be able for the rest of our lives to declare to everyone that we were once something else, but we are no longer that because Jesus is risen and we have personally met the risen Lord. The amazing thing to me is that as Jesus took and he delivered that man of the demons and they went into the swine and the swine went into the sea and then word got back to the city there of what had happened to the pigs and all, and as they came to Jesus, they wanted him to leave their coasts for having done this good. And Jesus ended up leaving. And this former demoniac, he asked Jesus, he said, "Can I go with you? Can I travel with you?" And Jesus said to him, "No. In essence, I have enough people traveling with me right now. But I want you to go back to your family, back to your home, and back to your village. And I want you to tell them about the great things that God has done for you." Jesus, recognizing the power of a testimony, the power of a changed life that gets the attention of people, and then the doors that it opens for us to explain to people the only reason behind that change. And I love this chapter. As Paul gives that testimony, he understood the power of it. And what a blessing it is to be here tonight, for those of us who know the Lord, to sit here a saved people. I don't know, when's the last time you thought about your testimony? You thought about the miry clay that you were in, how God pulled you out of that miry clay. Miry clay is clay you don't get out of on your own. And He just didn't just pull you up out of the miry clay. He pulled us up out of the miry clay and He set our feet on a rock, something solid, a firm foundation for our lives. What a blessing it is tonight to be a saved people, and to have a testimony of His grace and the fact that He is alive yet today, and the testimony to His resurrection of changed lives. Would you pray with me? And Dennis, would you come up? Dennis, we're glad you're saved. Come on up. I know a couple of people had spoken to me and they said, "We remember seeing Dennis for the first time 31 years ago." Isn't it great to run into people? It's all God's grace, but it's still great to run into people that are still walking with the Lord and serving the Lord after all those years. I'm thankful for His testimony, thankful for your testimony, how God uses it in this world. Lord, thank You so much.